Well, good morning, Saints. As you all know, we're still in the book of Habakkuk, so you'll turn over to chapter 2. Our text for today is verses 2 down through verse 20. Last week, John finished up chapter 1 and included the first verse. But I want to back up and read the entire chapter so we can get the full understanding of the context. So, let's begin. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered and said to me, "Record the vision and describe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one being Nebuchadnezzar, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look upon their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has crafted it? Or an idol, a teacher of falsehood? For his maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." All right, amen. When we last saw Habakkuk, He just lodged his second complaint with God and about it, God's choice of the Chaldeans to judge Judah. And then he headed to his watchtower to stand at his guard post. Why did he go there? Well, he went there to wait upon the Lord. He went there to hear what God had to say in the way of a rebuttal to his last complaint. Without a doubt, he wanted God's perspective. But I'm pretty sure that he thought he had some idea as to what God was going to say to him in the way of a rebuke. Why else would he have said, and how I may reply when I am reproved? Perhaps he had read Job 38 and thought God was going to quiz him in the way that he did Job. And perhaps he had forgotten that as the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways, so his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55:9. Now, I don't know, but to me, it seems reasonable that he went to the quietness of his guard post to spend some time bracing for and thinking about how he would reply to the rebuke from God that he thought was coming his way. Habakkuk had gone from complaining about and accusing God of sitting on his hands in the first four verses of chapter 1. In fact, he accused him of not listening to his prayers or coming to save his people. He accused God of making him look upon violence and wickedness and complain that there was no justice in the courts, to complaining about what God said about raising up the Chaldeans, a nation of people more wicked than Judah, to judge them. Now, I tell you, he just didn't get it. He just couldn't wrap his mind around such an action on God's part. How could a holy God do such a thing? I think he was trying to second-guess God. Now, how come it is we think we can second-guess God anyway? And how come God never answers our prayers the way we think he's going to or the way we think he should? God certainly didn't answer Habakkuk's prayer the way he thought God would or should, did he? No, he didn't. God's answer certainly wasn't what Habakkuk was expecting, was it? No, it wasn't. So, bewildered, he goes to his guard post to think on these things. Let me ask you, you ever been in a service? If you have, you probably stood guard duty. And if you have, then you know how quiet it can be and that it affords a tremendous opportunity to just think if one takes advantage of the opportunity to do so. Well, Habakkuk needed time to think. He needed time to think and to meditate and to listen for the still, small voice of God. Now, I don't mean that he was listening for an audible voice, but the voice that speaks into your soul and your conscience. It's the caressing, gentle, wooing, and loving voice of the Spirit of God. And if, like Habakkuk, you want to get God's wisdom and perspective on things? Well, let me tell you, saints, it's important that you get alone with God. It's one of the most important spiritual practices we as believers can ever participate in. Whatever you want to call it, you can call it your quiet time, you call it your devotion, it doesn't matter. Or something, you can call it some other term, doesn't matter. Daily communion with God is crucial if you want to hear from God or to cultivate a close an intimate relationship with him. Now, it's obvious from verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 that Habakkuk wasn't a novice when it comes to the character and nature of God. He knew that God was holy and would never wink at sin or any kind of injustice for that matter. But he was desperately trying to reconcile God's holiness in allowing such wickedness to be the instrument of God's judgment against his own covenant people. He just didn't understand it. He was struggling with some very complex issues. And there's no better time to get alone with God than when you're desperately seeking answers to deep theological questions. And sometimes, at least I can't help but wonder, well, will the madness and the hassle and the struggle of just living life never end? One gets the sense that this is more and more a feeling which is becoming a way of life to the majority of us here in this country. What has happened? We have let ourselves get swept along in the current of modern society and culture until we are almost swallowed up in the everyday struggle just to survive. We have been molded into place by machines and schedules and neurotic activity, peer pressure, and all kinds of little league activities. Family units seem to be more individual units living under the same roof. Could it be we only have a form of that which God intended, and that modern society has gutted our spiritual house? Is that possible? And if so, well then, what can we do about it? Well, first of all, it's time, like a bucket, to just take time to think. We do so little of that these days, it seems. No one needs to think as long as he is swept along in the stream of routine, never-ending activity. We need to get out of the stream, get onto the bank, get along with God, and just think. To wait on God right now. Stop and think. Okay. So you might be thinking, well, what am I supposed to be thinking about? Well, let me offer a few suggestions, some of which I got from a brother in Christ. Number one, think about God's sovereignty. I can think of nothing that will enrich your heart and mind than the sovereignty of God. Think about his love and power and how they have affected your life. Number two, think of your family and all the natural gifts and resources God has given you. Number three, think about and enumerate what the components of his kind of life are in your world and in the life you are living. Number four, think about a simple thing like a growing tree. Or the birds flying south for the winter, or perhaps the process of a bee making honey. Number five, think about a boy learning from his father about the wonders of life and of creative work. Number six, think about a day without any yelling and screaming and hassle. Lord, what kind of a day would that be? Number seven, think about how your life in this world and family can incorporate the quiet serenity of Jesus Christ. Number eight, think and control your life in harmony with God and don't get gobbled up by this present day world. Think about getting alone with God on a daily basis. Remember what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, if you don't get alone with God, get alone with him in his word, you'll never know what God's will for you is. So it's important that we, like Habakkuk, get alone with God. Now, Habakkuk went to his guard post, well, so he could get along with God and hear from him, so he could think about the implications of what God was doing. I don't know about you, but I've been thinking a lot lately of what God is doing in our nation here in the United States. After another terrorist attack last week in San Bernardino, California, and then a couple of weeks prior to that, what went on in Paris. I can't help but think about what God might be up to. I wonder, is he going to judge our nation by using the modern day equivalent of the Chaldeans? Well, I don't know, but it's certainly something that we need to think and pray about. As Habakkuk stands at his post, it's obvious that he is reeling under the tension. Cause when he tries to marry God's plan for the nation with God's flawless attributes, Habakkuk has been transparently honest with God. And he is struggling with an age-old problem that every sincere believer will at some point in his life struggle with. The problem of reconciling the sovereignty of God with the rampant evil that we see in our world. Bill Maher's movie, Religious, I think is how you pronounce the name of that movie. Well, that movie mocks the very concept of God. And in doing so, he uses the problem of evil. Apparently, he asks Christians why God doesn't just throw the devil in hell and end all this evil and suffering. And the question is, well, why does God allow evil to exist? You see, the problem of evil is a tough, delicate topic for many because this generation of Christians are not known for being deep thinkers. R.C. Ryle, that old preacher from the past, he grasps a crucial truth in assessing this kind of situation when he wrote, "The wickedest enemies of God are only axes and saws and hammers in God's hands and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in this world." Habakkuk may have begun to get a glimpse of this truth as he considered and thought about God's use of such a sinful and wicked nation as the Chaldeans to discipline his chosen people. He took a deep breath and determined that the right response was to trust God even when he was unable to trace him. Although he was still reeling from the news of God's intentions, in his quiet place, he decided to wait patiently for the outworking of God's promises. Isn't it amazing how he knows our frame and that he is mindful that we are but dust? That's what Psalms 103:14 tells us. So without explaining why he chose to raise up the Chaldeans, he simply assures Habakkuk that all the violence and injustice he's been complaining about will be dealt with. God begins his second reply to Habakkuk by instructing him to write his answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. God informs him that his vision is for a future time. It describes the end and tells him that it will be fulfilled. And if it seems slow in coming, he tells him to be patient, for it will surely take place and will not be delayed. It's like he's saying, "Now, Habakkuk, it may seem like a long time in coming, but be patient, because when it comes, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly." John Blanchard said this: "God is never in a hurry, never caught on the hop, and never fighting against a tight schedule or an unexpected deadline." While the swaggering Chaldeans were flexing their muscles and gearing themselves up for Operation Judah, he gives his faithful people his life-changing word at the end of verse 4. I'm going to read the entire verse, and I'll just kind of paraphrase the first part of verse 4. "The Chaldeans are proud men who live crooked lives and trust only in themselves. But, here it is, the righteous will live by his faith." The righteous will live by his faith. Those seven words are the major point from Habakkuk and could be the greatest single verse statement in Scripture. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce went on to say this: "To understand it is to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life." Habakkuk's words are the key to salvation, the key to perseverance in the Christian life, and the key to understanding history. Because the soul of the king of Babylon was lifted up with pride, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, he would die. But the godly remnant of Israel would live by faith. These seven words in the latter part of verse 4 are so important that they are quoted three times in the New Testament. The three parts of this verse, the just shall live by faith, go well with the emphasis of the three contexts in which they appear. Romans 1:17 emphasizes the just. Hebrews 10:38 emphasizes shall live. And Galatians 3:11 emphasizes faith. The literal rendering in Habakkuk's context is, by his faith, the just shall live. It could also be paraphrased, the justified by faith, one shall live. Martin Luther, before his conversion, struggled greatly to live a righteous life. He tried to earn God's favor by his good works rather than by faith. And here's what he said. When I finally grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Well, Luther's dramatic conversion is what triggered the Protestant Reformation in 1517 with justification by faith, what Thomas Watson called the very hinge and pillar of Christianity and one of its greatest principles. Paul testified that his standing before God was based not on a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Philippians 3:9. This life-giving doctrine became increasingly precious to Luther, and he once told his congregation, I have preached justification by faith so often, and I feel sometimes that you are so slow to receive it that I could almost take the Bible and bang it about your heads. Centuries later, the British hymn writer Edward Mote put his own testimony in these memorable words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the rock, solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, saints, we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8 so tells us, for by grace, grace being God's unmerited favor, are we saved through faith, faith taking God at his word. And that not of ourselves, there's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could work you could do good works for 100 lifetimes and not ever earn the favor of God. You would never, ever be able to do anything to please God other than trust Christ by faith. And, of course, that faith is a gift to us, is what this verse is so emphatically teaching. Faith, we are saved through faith, and that not ourselves is a gift of God. And not only are we saved by faith, we are kept by faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And not only are we saved by faith and kept by faith, we're justified by faith. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All the law keeping in the world can't save a man. A man must put his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Not only that, we obtain the promise by faith, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, Galatians 3:22. And then we walk by faith and not by sight is what 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us. We are saved by faith, saints. We are saved by faith, kept by faith, justified by faith. We walk by faith, and we're going to heaven by faith. In fact, the whole of the Christian life is a life of faith. So then what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Okay, what does that mean? Well, faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is the conviction that what God says is true and what He has promised will come to pass. But faith must have some revelation from God, some promise of God as its foundation, and it is because it's not some blind leap in the dark. It demands the surest evidence in the universe and finds it in the Word of God. It is not limited to possibilities, but invades the realm of the impossible. Someone has said, faith begins where possibilities end. If it's possible, then there's no glory in it for God. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." But there are difficulties and problems in the life of faith because God tests our faith in the crucible, the crucible being the fiery furnace to see if it is genuine or not, 1 Peter 1:7. But as George Mueller says, difficulties are food for faith to feed on. I like that. Difficulties are food for faith to feed on. And saints, this is so applicable to us as Christians today, but especially when facing severe trials. The solution that naturally appeals to us is their immediate removal. And when we are sick, we want instant healing. When we are in financial difficulties, we want an instant flow of cash. When we have a problem, we want a prompt and complete answer. Yet, faith has another option. And this is how it's expressed by Joni Erickson Tada, who as a teenager suffered terrible injuries in a 1967 swimming accident. Yet, eventually she came through some deep, deep emotional turmoil into a secure faith that has been an inspiration to countless others over the years. Here's what she said. When we learn to lean back on God's sovereignty, fixing and settling our thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Now, our troubles may not change, our pain may not diminish, our loss may not be restored, our problems may not fade with the new dawn, but the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. Joni has been a paraplegic for many, many years, but has discovered the sublime secret that the key to perseverance is to be found in Habakkuk's statement, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Now, in verse 5, we see that the Chaldeans had a problem with their wine, and it betrayed them. They wouldn't stay at home, choosing rather to chase after strange flesh, and they were never satisfied. Drunkenness on wine was a national sin for Babylon, and no doubt for Nebuchadnezzar as well. In fact, one commentator says that this addiction is confirmed by ancient historians, and it's well known from Daniel 5 that Babylon was conquered while Belshazzar, and the great men of his kingdom were feasting at a drunken, riotous banquet. And in addition to that, they had this insatiable thirst for conquest. Verse 6 begins with a taunt song containing five woes against Babylon. The first woe is against lust for other empires. The many nations that Nebuchadnezzar conquered came to taunt him for his ill-gotten gain and would eventually oppress and plunder Babylon as he had done them. The second woe is in verses 9 through 11. It's pronounced on Nebuchadnezzar for his covetousness and pride. He tried to make his dynasty safe from the reach of disaster, but his dishonest gain and cruelty would cry out against him. And then the third woe against the king was for his lust for magnificence and his bloodshedding. The cities of Babylon were built with slave labor and would merely end up feeding the insatiable fire, and the earth would then acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God. But a day is coming. A day is coming when the one true God will be acknowledged throughout the entire earth. The glorious time is predicted in a deservedly famous poetic comparison. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 14. I tell you, saints, one day every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Then the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The fourth woe we find in verses 15 through 17, again against Nebuchadnezzar for taking a savage delight in corrupting other nations, for shamelessness, and for his destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. In short, Nebuchadnezzar was guilty of promoting two main ingredients of modern-day television, movies, and literature, and that was shameless sexual lifestyles, including all forms of perversion, and for excessive violence. The fifth and final woe is in verse 14, which condemns the king for the idolatry of Babylon in vividly sarcastic lines. What good is a gold or silver-plated idol when there's no breath in it at all? And then in verse 20, with that verse, a beautiful musical setting is used in some churches to subdue the congregation to quiet contemplation of the sermon. Unfortunately, while the words fit, the context of the text is that the Lord is about to demonstrate his power in judgment. And for that reason, all the earth should keep silent before him. The prophet Habakkuk was deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare of Judah, and his passionate prayer was that God would intervene and prevent its downfall, come to its rescue. In response, God told Habakkuk that he was going to unleash the vicious Chaldeans upon his nation. A modern day equivalent or modern day parallel would be God responding to the prayers of Christians in the United States concerned about our spiritual decline by saying that he is going to allow the militant Islamic organization of ISIS or Al-Qaeda or both to sweep into our nation and overcome it, deporting the cream of the population. No wonder Habakkuk was baffled and that God's answer produced an even bigger question. It was in precisely this kind of a situation that God's ultimate word to Habakkuk was, "The righteous shall live by his faith." This tells us that nothing, not even the most disastrous of national or international developments, like what happened in Paris and San Bernardino, none of that must be allowed to shake our utter confidence in the settled sovereignty of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. You see, God is not merely observing history. He is orchestrating history. And he is orchestrating it for his own eternal glory and for our eternal good. In other words, history is his story. And that's why Paul was able to write. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. When for unbelievers, things seem to be getting better and better, they are actually getting worse and worse as every day takes them closer to their dreadful destiny. As for us, even the weakest of God's saints, when things seem to be getting worse and worse, they are in fact getting better and better as every day brings us closer to our eternal reward in heaven. Habakkuk's circumstances had not changed. Judah was still a moral cesspool. The godly were still a tiny remnant, and the Chaldeans were on their way. Yet God enabled Habakkuk to see beyond the circumstances to the one who reigned over all of those circumstances and whose sovereign purposes for his people could never be thwarted. Habakkuk may not have understood God's ways, but he was certain that he could trust God's wisdom. He had the God-given faith that was the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Saints, this truth is hugely relevant for us today as we live in the period between God's biblical promises and their final fulfillment. As a modern day preacher named John Legg testifies, the only way to honor and trust God's sovereign power and care is to exclude absolutely nothing from it. So let me end with William Cowper's poem, which I think captures the essence of this entire book. Listen to it. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but wait to smell the flower.